Colossians chapter 1. So if you take your Bibles or your bulletin and stand with me, and we're going to read the scripture for today, which is Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. Last week we began our study in Colossians with the opening verses, and today we start getting into the letter proper, as they say. So let's read this together, and then we'll pray. Colossians 1, 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we put ourselves again before your word, we ask that you help us to tune our minds and our hearts in line with your word, that we will receive this as it actually is, the word of God. And we stand here today knowing that we are blessed to be here, to be healthy, and to be in a place where we are safe. And we pray for those who are not in that position. We pray for the Enderberg family and Pam's dad, for their loss and the future days ahead for them, Lord, filled with emotional turmoil and hopefully faith and hope at the same time. So help the Enderbergs and help us to be wise in how we can come alongside and help in these and other situations, Lord. Give us wisdom in the days and weeks and months ahead. We also just remember right now our dear Charlie, still in hospital. And Bert, still in hospital, as they wait for the next stage of their treatment and their going on. So be with Ginny too, as she looks after Charlie. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of the body of Christ. We pray for all those who are traveling away from us this weekend and next week for Thanksgiving already. And so keep them safe, Lord, and may they be a blessing wherever they go. Thank you for this word that is before us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to allow ourselves to be taught and changed and moved by your word this morning. We pray this with thanksgiving and anticipation in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'll just read the greeting one more time and say a couple of words about it. This letter from Paul to a real church at a real time began with these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We said last week this greeting, it's personal, it's endearing, it's authoritative. And it conveys a real sense of belonging to a family, if you were to think about it. He's writing to a family, and there's this sense of belonging. They belong by adoption through faith in Christ. And Paul has set the stage already to communicate God's word to them. Not his, but God's word, God's purpose, and God's will for this church at Colossae, who were not in a place where it was easy to be a testimony in a growing church, given the prevailing conditions in that area. The aim of his letter, we mentioned last week, and we'll mention it again and again, as is often the case with many of the letters of Paul, is to promote spiritual maturity amongst the believers in the midst of diverse distractions. And the means he is going to use to move them towards spiritual maturity is an unfiltered revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just brings him as he really is. And he presents him as the all-sufficient Savior, the Sustainer, who one must trust in completely and exclusively. Him alone. Don't trust in other things. Him and Him alone in His Word. That's who you must trust in. And so in this letter, there's going to be a two-sided. There's going to be one of ongoing encouragement, which is always good, isn't it? But also one of warning, which is always good. And you find this is not an unusual pattern in letters, and it's filtered in. It's woven in between. There's encouragement and there's warning. Now, the greeting is accompanied with a high note of thanksgiving, if you notice, verse 3. And the thanksgiving is not to them or to someone else. It's to God. Again, showing that this is a spiritual letter. And it's thanksgiving to God because Paul has received a report about the church. And it's pretty sure that Paul has been encouraged by Epaphras as he stays in his prison home in Rome. And that Epaphras has been mutually encouraged by what Paul has said. They've had fellowship one with another, speaking about the church of Christ in Colossae all the way when they're in Rome, a couple hundred miles away. The question is, what is he thankful for? I mean, it's nice to be thankful for, but we're in a period of thanksgiving and we always give thanks to God, which is good. But what was Paul thankful for? Paul was thankful for the unmistakable evidence of the work of grace of God in the lives of the Colossian church. Unmistakable evidence of the work of the grace of God in the lives of the church in Colossae. God has wrought something and is an ongoing work. So in verses 3 through 8, which we just read, it's going to precede his actual prayer. In verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now, between now and verse 8, he's going to give reasons why he's so thankful. And in verse 9, he's going to actually pray for them. Paul does that quite often. In verses 3 through 8, though, without doing it on purpose, he doesn't purposely say, "I am going to give an outline of what a healthy church is." But he does. He outlines for us, without the specific intent, what a healthy church looks like, how it acts, how it thinks, how it behaves. And this is very useful to us because by recognizing what made that church healthy, and so encouraging to Paul and to Epaphras, we can, of course, as we do, examine ourselves, both individually first, and then corporately, for that is the sum product of individual spiritual life, so that we may put ourselves in a position to receive this word of God in the same way that they would have received it. They're a healthy church, and they're not perfect. They're going to be warned. They're going to be told to put off the sin that still resides within them in chapter 3. They're not perfect, but they're nonetheless healthy. That can happen. Healthy church, still sin in their lives, but that doesn't mean they're totally unhealthy. Right? And that's what Paul is thankful for. He's set the stage to speak to them. It's typical to follow a greeting with thanksgiving, but not necessarily to God. You know, this is a spiritual letter. This is not to be a praise of men. You know, when people say, "You are a really healthy church, you got so much going on," that's not praise to men. It's praise to God because of the unmistakable evidence of the work of grace in our life, right? Although this letter is really about the church, it's ultimately about Christ and His work. And thankfulness, if you notice, it often leads and should lead to prayer to God, shouldn't it? You know, when you're thankful to God for something, you normally follow that with prayer, or it's part of your prayer. Your prayer becomes thanksgiving, which is exactly what Paul is doing before us today. Now, there are always multiple reasons to thank God, aren't there? And hopefully this week you will take some time to ask yourself and your family and your and church and your gathering reasons to thank God. But here, we will notice It is primarily because of this, the evidence of God's work in their life. So Paul draws the family of God together by associating them with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God, he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous verse, he said, God, our Father. Now he's saying, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense of real family going on. It's good to belong to a family, especially good to belong to a healthy family, isn't it? Healthy families are much better than unhealthy families. And Paul is speaking about a healthy family. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's who the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He says, we always give thanks to God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Here it is. I'm going to give you about, I think, six marks, traits that you should find in a healthy church. And right here in the first one in verse 3, the first and foundational mark of a healthy, genuine church is faith in Christ Jesus, isn't it? Since we heard of your, number one, faith in Christ Jesus. That is saving faith. You know, there is a faith that is dead. There is a faith that is living. There is a faith that is vain and useless. And there is a faith that is justifies and saves, right? Do you understand? There's a faith that is no faith at all. Faith in the wrong object. Faith in the wrong Christ. Faith that denies the person of Christ, the work of the cross, is no faith at all. There is the faith in Christ Jesus that Paul is thankful for in this Colossian church is a genuine saving faith in Christ Jesus. It involves the whole person. It involves the mind. It involves the emotion. It involves your will. It involves your affections. It has been said in many the Reformed circles, it says that you have to give, in order for genuine saving faith, you give intellectual assent to the truth about Christ and his work. You understand from the gospel who he is, who Christ was, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, sinless life, atoning death, died, buried, rose again, ascended, ruling and reigning, coming back. Forgiveness, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, all those things. Not saying you have to know those from the outset. But there's this faith in, intellectually, there's a reckoning with your mind what the gospel is all about. But it goes further than that. It also goes to an emotional conviction. This is the emotion. It is an emotional thing to become a Christian, isn't it? I hope you were emotionally moved and continued to be moved in your emotions because you're in Christ. Emotion, conviction, especially that I'm a sinner. I need a savior. I need to be redeemed. I'm in trouble. I'm lost. I'm blind. I'm deaf to the things of God. So that your whole person, your mind is involved. Your emotional being is involved. And then your will, you have a volitional will, where you have a volitional commitment to follow and trust and obey this Christ who you believe in, a full-orbed belief. And lastly, there's this affection, there's a heart affection towards the person of Jesus Christ, that you really love him. We just sang that song, How I Love You. I just love you. You have an affection in your heart towards his person. Genuine saving faith is what Paul is giving thanks for in this church. You know, we have a new membership class coming up, and many of you have said that you would love to consider what it is to be a member of our church. So we'll start that in a couple of weeks, and it'll go two or three more after that. But the first thing we want to do for members, when we accept members into our fellowship, the first thing we ascertain as far as we can tell between you and God and what you tell us, is that you must have genuine saving faith in Christ Jesus to become a member of the church. That you exercise faith in him intellectually and emotionally. You're convinced, a conviction of your need, a volitional, willful commitment to him. And you have a heart that is affectionate towards Christ. Genuine saving faith in Christ. There is a faith which is vain and useless, as well as a faith which justifies and saves. And Paul was thankful for that. Along with faith in Christ Jesus, secondly, and he has heard, and he is thankful for it, of the what? Love that you have for all the saints. Second mark, indispensable mark, love for all the saints. Unconditional, sacrificial, selfless love. And this is geared especially, Paul is talking to them at Colossae, and he's specifically talking to the ones who are at Colossae about the ones at Colossae. So it's not an extensive one. I love all Christians everywhere. I love every Christian in the entire world. I love them. It's not meant to be that, even though that ought to be the case in our heart. It's more intensive than extensive. It's like intensive here. Paul is encouraged and thankful to God because of the work of grace he has heard about from Epaphras, that these people have a genuine faith in Christ Jesus and are displaying, demonstrating a love for all the saints that is real and genuine. It's amazing. Just as God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. So, the evidence was that the people of God at Colossae were showing God's love to each other. Jesus taught this continually, didn't he, in his teaching? A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Implying that if you don't love one another, no one will really know or have reason to believe that you are a disciple. Or if you say you're a disciple and you don't love one another, you're not presenting a very good picture of what a Christian is. And your church isn't healthy. It is an active demonstration of the mercy of God toward others. Loving all the saints. And so important is this mark of healthy church that Paul will re-emphasize it at the end of our passage when he says he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he says it twice as if to like re-emphasize it at the end of his thought of thanksgiving. And so we will look at that when we get there in a few minutes. Galatians 5:6, Paul, reading another letter, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The only thing that counts in that context, ultimately, is faith working through love. Or faith demonstrated by love. Faith ever operating in love. If you have saving faith in Christ Jesus, the first one, the only thing that matters, the one thing that matters is that faith is ever operating in love, in this case, toward all the saints. So that's two quite heavy marks of a Christian church so far that Paul is thankful for. And there's a third cardinal virtue that completes this often referred triad. We have faith in Christ Jesus, a love for all the saints, and then the next one, because they're linked. Faith and love because what? Of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Third mark of a healthy church. A sure hope of eternal life. Hope laid up in heaven. Indispensable. Right? We have to be a church that has a hope. A sure hope. A steadfast hope. That is stored up for us in heaven. Now, we are already living in hope today, aren't we? I hope. that as we have come today, that you are living in hope. You are living in the hope that God will be with you, sustain you, encourage you, grow you up, right here, right now. But along with that hope for today, you have a sure hope of tomorrow, right? I don't mean Monday, November the 19th. I meant that day. That day that will come, one day, when our lives will all be over. No matter how young you are, or how old you are, your life will one day be over. Death will come and take us unless Christ comes first. And the mark of a healthy church is that from young to old, those who profess faith in Christ Jesus, as we very much live on earth, we live on earth with a hope that is stored up for us in heaven. And that hope that is stored up for us in heaven is a springboard for our faith and love. The faith and love, in the first couple of verses, it says, we have faith, we have love, and it says, because of the hope. That spring from the hope laid up for you in heaven. So our hope in heaven should have a motivational impact on our life today, shouldn't it? It should have a motivational impact on our life. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4. I'll read it to you if you can't turn there in time. But 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven. It's unfading. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's a living hope today, but it is one that is born with a confident expectation. It's not like I'm really hoping against hope, or I'm very hopeful, kind of, sort of, not totally sure. No, this is a rock solid, confident expectation that there is a hope laid up for me in heaven because of the shed blood of Christ for my sin that I have put my trust in. Jesus spoke of it often as a motivational force for his disciples. In John 14, he promised his disciples that I'm going away to my Father's house, where there are many mansions, but I'm going to prepare a room for you. And I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's kind of hopeful, isn't it? That's, wow. You got a mansion, a room for me in heaven, yeah? It's got your name on it. Your name. It's written. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you know Christ, if you express saving faith in Christ, a love for all the saints, a hope laid up for in heaven. And that hope laid up in heaven means something. And I heard a sermon on this a while ago, and he said this. People who have a hope laid up from heaven, a church that has a hope laid up in heaven, you know what we do? We die well. We die well. Don't you want to die well? That's what can be ours. If we hold on to the hope laid up for us in heaven, we can actually die well. And we know how many deaths we've had over the last few years. And even now, we're just in that limbo, aren't we? It's just waiting. Our dear Charlie is being sent home on, not home, but to another place on hospice care. He's eating and talking, and he seems to be okay right now. But he's on hospice care. They can't do anything more for him. I have a feeling Charlie's going to die well, don't you? That's what we do when we have a hope laid up for us in heaven. Pastor Cruz died well. Mrs. Cruz died well. you know, many people in your life who you look at with your, look at through the eyes of faith, and you said, yeah, he died well. But you have to have the hope. I could stop right there, couldn't I? And say, all right, there you go. Faith in Christ. Love for all the saints. Hope laid up in heaven. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. And that would be good. If you go home today and say, okay, what was the sermon about? Those three, that's good. Faith, hope, and love. Oh, I've heard those before, haven't you? They're all over the Bible. Essential marks of Christian living, individually and collectively. And they react to one another. The more you have of one, the more you should have of the other two. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, faith in who he is, then that you should have love for all the saints. And with that hope should also be spurred on. And then when you have hope laid up in heaven, that should cause you to have faith in Christ and love for the saints. Right? They work, they're woven, they're friends. And they serve together. And no wonder Paul was happy. You can imagine Paul's Epaphras, how is the church going? I hope, he says, faith, hope, and love, you know. And he heard through the report, yes, they're exercising faith in Christ, love for the saints, and their mind is on things above. You've heard this saying that many people say they are so earthly minded, they are no what? Heavenly good? No earthly good. So earthly minded, they are no heavenly good. Is that the way? No. So heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. But you're just always talking about heaven and your life here is a wreck. And that the right way to think of that is we are so heavenly minded that we are earthly good. Doesn't that make much more sense? We have set our mind so much on things above, which Paul is going to tell us in chapter 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, where you're going. And when we do that in the right measure, we will find our lives should be of tremendous good and value on earth. These are the marks of healthy Christian living. Well, he's not quite done, because he's still thankful. Remember, the main note here is thankfulness. So you should be asking yourself now, am I a person of genuine faith? Do I love all the saints? Demonstrated. And do I have a hope laid up for me in heaven? Not someone else. I know someone else does, but do I have a hope laid up in heaven? And in verse 5b, he says, regarding this hope, he says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. You've heard of this hope before. Where? In the word of truth, in the gospel, in the good news. The gospel is about hope, isn't it? It's about a lot of other things. But it's about an eternal hope. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he said this. In him, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our what? Inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, the gospel, when you heard about it, it's about our hope, isn't it? So when you hear the gospel, that the life, the person of Christ, his life is death, his burial, his resurrection, that should cause in you, amongst other things, that you have a hope laid up for you in heaven. So in the midst of this thanksgiving, like joyful thanksgiving, exuberant writing, he's like really excited as he writes it. I'm really thankful. This is the, you've got faith in Christ, love for all the saints, hope laid up in heaven. Yes. He's excited to be writing this. He's thrilled. But in the midst of this thanksgiving, Paul stresses, doesn't he, the inherent power and relevance of the gospel. You can't get away from it. Where does this faith, love, and hope come from? It comes from the gospel that you've heard about. And this gospel is the word of truth. Now, this is important because in the bigger context of why Paul is writing this letter, he's writing the letter to counteract, to combat, to come against all the other falsehoods that are being parlayed around. He's setting the foundation, not by attacking all the negative connotations of the human philosophy and deception and mystic religions and everything. He's dealing with the real thing. Let's get grounded in the truth first and foremost, and then we'll deal with the assaults that rail against us. Because if we're not grounded, we're very likely to be uprooted quite easily by whatever comes along and tickles our ear or promises something that it can't provide. So he appeals, does Paul, to the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and its life-changing power for life here and eternity. So our hope that we've heard of in the gospel, it's not unfounded, is it? It's not based on like some whatever. You can't attach it to anything. There's an object to our faith. But it's not superstitious. It's not philosophical. It's not a mismatch of all things, which is what was prevailing in Colossae more than likely. It is in Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my light, my song. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. We sang that just now, didn't we? Jesus, Messiah. The hope laid up in heaven, that as we've heard about in the gospel, has been down through the ages a really good reason why Christians have martyred their life. Right? Christians have been asked to shut up, stop talking about Jesus, stop it, stop giving out Bibles, stop witnessing. And they say, no, I can't. And for that, they've gone to the stake. They've had their tongue fastened to the bottom of their mouth so they can't speak anymore. They get put to the flames and they get set on fire and they rejoice. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? Can you imagine that? Singing like we sang this morning. Imagine singing that when you're burning at a stake. Some of our brothers and sisters have done that and will continue to do things like that. Why? Because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Daniel and his friends wouldn't compromise their saving faith in God, their love for God, by bowing down to another. And they said, if we die, we die, and we're with our Lord. A glorious hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Of this you have heard, this hope you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, Paul says, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. So with the gospel and its power firmly fixed in his mind, Paul extends his thoughts. In addition to faith, love, and hope, he adds a fourth trait, mark of a healthy Christian church, which is being exhibited in the church at Colossae, which is what? It is bearing fruit and growing. It's bearing fruit and growing. Spiritually bearing fruit and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's not like stagnant. It doesn't look like a tree that hasn't been watered for years with no fruit on it whatsoever. It's not a stick. It's attached to the vine and it's bearing fruit. This is what the word of truth does. The gospel, when it's received, when it's heard, when it's learned, it results in bearing fruit and growing. And the fruit is caused by, it's the grace of God, but it stems from the gospel. It's connected to the gospel. It's gospel-caused fruit-bearing. And it's not so much only good works, even that would be included. It would include doing very, very good, wholesome works for people, for God, in the community, in the church. But I think primarily it would start off in the inner person with the bearing fruit of the Spirit, don't you think? Which you see in Galatians 5, I'll read it to you, 22. See if this is an element of our church and your life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That would be a list for us to examine. Are we bearing fruit and growing? First and foremost, inner spiritual maturity. Now, the inference of these traits that he's telling us about, this faith and love and hope and bearing fruit and growing, in the context is not to allow this fruit-bearing tree, which is the church, to be destroyed by all the nonsense that's coming from without and within. We're a healthy, growing tree. Don't be listening to hollow and deceptive philosophies that are bombarding you from outside. Don't be listening to mystics or other religions or things that take away the person of Christ's majesty. And the Colossians are reminded of the power and successful course of the gospel. In the next verse, it says this, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it is among you. Now, Paul isn't necessarily saying the gospel has reached the entire world. Every square mile has been reached. He's not saying that, is he? Because it hadn't been. But what he is saying is that the salvation, from Paul's perspective, as a converted Pharisee, the point was that the salvation promise in the Old Testament has now been unleashed. And the world, unleashed upon the world, irrespective of geographical and racial barriers. It's a mission that is just on fire. It's bearing fruit in the whole world. Even among you at Colossae. Isn't it good to know that the gospel is bearing fruit in the world? But how much better is it to know that it's also bearing fruit here? I mean, it's tragic, isn't it? If we can say, oh, praise the Lord, the gospel is advancing and being heard in the whole world, and lives are getting transformed, and churches are being planted, and they're becoming healthy. People are getting saved and converted and transformed, and people are coming to faith and love and hope. Yeah, that's great for them. And look at us. We're just like limping along. Like, that'd be horrible, wouldn't it? We want to have a mutual commitment. When you hear of other churches doing well, and of course that doing well means, I think, genuinely what we're talking about here, not just filling the church because they've got marketing techniques to get people in through the doors, but because they're responding to the word of God and the worship of God and lives transformed and all that happening. You know, that's we want to be part of that, don't we? Paul's own mission was an embodiment of that truth, that the whole world was hearing the gospel. Not actually, but he himself had been responsible for massive evangelization, hadn't he? And in his mind, it wasn't just the whole world hadn't reached, but it was on its way to being reached. Yes, we know that the world is, by general revelation, people know God. Every corner of the earth, God should be known by virtue of his revelation. But at least at this time, that first century Christianity, with the good news of Christ, it was being unleashed on the world. And that was because in the churches, the gospel was bearing fruit and growing. If a church is bearing fruit and growing, God will see to it that the church grows. Especially when the fruit is caused by the gospel and it's real spiritual, genuine spiritual fruit. And he is the fruit inspector, isn't he? He's the one who determines if it's good fruit, if we're bearing fruit. That's the one thing about us. We don't know for sure. It looks as if there's a lot of fruit bearing, but God is the one who will eventually say, that's my fruit. That's the fruit we're looking for. The word is bearing fruit. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul continues to use this line of universal and local effectiveness. See, the gospel has universal effectiveness, doesn't it? China, Africa, Australia, Timbuktu, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what culture. The gospel has universal effectiveness because of its inherent power. And it's wonderful to understand, when you hear the gospel, when you come to know or understand the grace of God in truth. To understand the grace of God in truth. To understand Christ. The gospel is about Christ. To understand the grace of God in truth means you have to come to understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That's who the gospel is about. We're trying to wrap our minds around Christ taking on human nature in Sunday school, while being fully God and fully man at the same time. We're trying to understand the grace of God in truth, because when Christ took on human nature, that was the grace of God at work in truth. And John, in his prologue to his gospel, says grace and truth come through what? Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. We have understood the grace of God in truth. What a gift it is to understand the grace of God in truth, surrounded by Christ. And he goes on to say, just as you learned it, the gospel, you've learned the grace of God, you've learned about the gospel, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. This is the hardest one for me, because it said that I think is another faithful mark of a healthy church. Faithful ministers, fellow servants, leaders who are faithful to Christ, faithful to the gospel first, faithful to the word of God, themselves demonstrating faith in Christ, love for all the saints, hope laid up in heaven, bearing fruit and growing personally, but also being a faithful minister of Christ, it says. Not a faithful minister of the people, but a faithful minister of Christ, like ministering the way Christ calls us to minister, like Paul, an apostle, what? Of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So the same thing for all ministers, servant leaders. If you're a servant leader, regard ourselves as fellow servants, which is how Paul regarded Epaphras, and faithful minister of Christ, how? On your behalf. So as we are faithful ministers, it's of Christ, but it's always going to be on your behalf. It's where the loving all the saints comes in. But we have to minister Christ to you. Right? Because that's whom we need. Paul is making a case here that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior for everything. Supremely preeminent. He's going to talk about him soon in a little chapter, verse 15 to 20 of chapter 1. But he's always thinking of Christ. And in this little verse 7, what Paul does, he knows he's not going to be with the church personally. He's in Rome. He's in prison. He would love to go, but he hasn't seen them face to face. He would love to, but he couldn't always go and see all the churches. Which is okay, because it wasn't about Paul. It was about fellow brothers and fellow servants and faithful ministers all over the place. But what he does is he sends this letter home with Epaphras, or Tychicus, at the end of chapter 4, we'll see that. He does a couple of things. He places his own apostolic stamp of approval on Epaphras, doesn't he? beloved, our beloved fellow servant. We love him. He is Timothy and ours. This is Paul and Timothy writing. Me and Timothy, we love him and you love him. He's our beloved fellow servant. And he is also, from that position of humble servant, a faithful minister. He's part of a team. He's not a lone soldier. He's part of a bigger thing than himself. It's never about one person ever, is it? So he places a stamp of approval. Look at chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, just seeing we're here. This will be the last time we see Epaphras until chapter 4. But as Paul is going to close this letter, he comes back to, he has a whole list of people in the church. And Epaphras, who's probably a pastor, says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf, right, a minister of Christ on your behalf, which means struggling, on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's the hope, spiritual maturity. He wants them to stand mature. And he's given the stamp of approval that Epaphras and your leaders, they are fellow beloved servants. You can trust them. Because they are fellow brothers, fellow servants, ministers of Christ, faithful. That means you can trust their teaching because they're presenting the gospel as it ought to be presented. You can trust them in the midst of all the other stuff you're hearing. Trust them. And what has been learned by them is the truth, he says. The truth. Do not reject it then, for to reject anything that Epaphras was to reject would be rejecting Paul and ultimately rejecting Christ's word. So, faithful ministers of Christ, essential element of a healthy church. And finally, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This faithful minister, this fellow servant, whom we all love and can trust, he has made known to Paul and Timothy of your love in the Spirit. He's already told us about love for all the saints, but he's re-emphasizing it here. You know, the scripture says, so these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but what? The greatest of these is love. Right? Love is the mark, probably, of the true love. And here, Paul re-emphasizes what kind of love he's really talking about. That love for all the saints is actually Spirit-empowered love. It's love in the Spirit. That means it's not love in the flesh. Love in the flesh is always conditional. It lacks. It's tainted by self. It's not as pure as we would like it to be. It's sometimes what we ought to do, what we feel we should do, but it's not genuine. Love in the Spirit that Paul is talking about here is a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-generated, Spirit-based love, the Holy Spirit. It's not just any old Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who happens to dwell within us. And we submit to him that the fruit of the Spirit may flow. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love. It's incredible. We can't get away from it, can we? Aren't you glad that we can't get away from this continual exhortation to love one another in the Spirit? It is a love that cannot be divorced from love for God. It cannot be divorced from love for God. It starts with a love for God, toward God, and it is evidenced by a love for one another. And it's a Spirit-generated, Spirit-empowered love, genuine, flows out in love towards one another. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And if you were to read Romans 5:1-5, that whole thing, all these big words are there. Peace, grace, justified, hope, love. All the big ones are there in that. And at the end, that, and then he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why has God poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit? so we can love one another in Christ in ways that defy your own understanding. I can't believe I loved that way. Can't believe I loved that person so sacrificially. That's not like me. Good. It's like Christ, humble servant, he laid down his life. That type of love. That's the type of love we've been asked to do. It's supernatural. It's not of us. Love chapter of chapter 13 of Corinthians. Love is patient, love is kind. That's the type of love in the Spirit that Paul had been told about. Healthy church. Not perfect. He's going to tell them off later. He's going to tell them to put off doing all those naughty things, is my English word for the day, and put on the nice things. Put on love, he's going to say, mostly. Above all these things, put on love as God's chosen people. It's a mark. It's interesting. The third person of the Holy Trinity is mentioned here explicitly for the first and only time in Colossians. Love in the Spirit. That's not to take away from the presence of the Spirit or the indwelling presence of the Spirit. What Paul is doing, he's exalting Christ in this letter. So he doesn't speak as much of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but the indwelling presence of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a Christocentric letter that doesn't in any way take away from the Spirit, but it shows this oneness of the triune God that we serve, isn't it? So in this little Thanksgiving, we've seen the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The focus is going to be on Christ, the God-man, who loved us, who came and gave his life for us. He speaks of the indwelling Christ as God's presence and hope of future glory. We don't want to miss that as we go on. So, if I was to have an audience with Paul, if I was Epaphras, I went to see Paul. Hey, how's CV Baptist Church doing? Give me a report. Would I be able to say, they exercise our church? Not. I'm not talking about the Sunday attenders. This is our public gathering, which is open to the entire world. Okay, we wish that there were people like down the sides and squashed, right? We wish people were, right? But everyone who comes to our church on Sunday morning, we're not saying that's all the church, but our church, that is those who consider themselves part of the true fellowship of Christ. Yes, members, that would include you first and foremost, but all you who are attending with a heart to become a member of our congregation, but it doesn't matter right now if you're a member or not, it's like, but are you sitting here a person who possesses saving faith in Christ Jesus? Just you and you alone. Look at the cross and you know he died for you. He's my Redeemer. And with that, does your life demonstrate in growing measure a love for all the saints? Do you have and cultivate a hope that is laid up for you in heaven? Is our life, is it bearing fruit and growing? Right here, as it is in the whole world. Do we have faithful ministers here? Like Paul would say to Epaphras, are you being a faithful minister? That's God, again, God is the judge of that, right? It's not enough for you to say, oh yeah, we got faithful ministers. You're not the judges of it ultimately. God is the judge, right? Paul knew that God was his judge. And lastly, do we have a love that is unmistakably in the Spirit? These are things that are, I think, necessary for a healthy church, and they cause great thanksgiving to those who are concerned about us. He who truly believes in Christ, J.C. Ryle says this, has a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old is gone, the new has come. He who truly believes in Christ is a holy person in heart and life. He who has this hope purifies himself, just as Christ is pure. 1 John 3. He who truly believes in Christ works godly works, operating in love. We actually work. We have a faith that works itself out in love, right? He who truly believes in Christ overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. That's a hard one, isn't it? Overcomes the world. He who believes in Christ has the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he who truly believes in Christ has a special regard to the person of Christ himself. We consider him precious. Have we been described this morning? I think we're on the right path. I think we're saved. I think we're loving. We have a hope. We bear fruit. Faithful ministers. Love in the Spirit. Examine the heart, because the sum is made up of the individual parts, isn't it? Best way to answer that is to say, yes, that is describing me by the evidence of the work of the grace of God is in my life by his grace for his glory. And you bring that evidence to the table. Not the table of grace, just to the table, metaphorically speaking. Bring it to the body and be used in a way that God will not only build up his church, but bring you and each one of us to spiritual maturity in spite of all the noise and all the voices that clamor for your allegiance and your attention. Amen. May this be true of us today, and may we be what a thankful church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. This little letter we have of Paul is going to make its inroads into our hearts, into our minds, into our emotion, into our will, and into our affections. I pray that you teach us to know what it is to love you first, and to love one another, to exercise faith, to live by hope, or live in hope, to bear fruit, to expect much of the ministers, and to encourage them, and then to make sure that our love is always that which is wrought by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. Bless us as we go, we pray. In the name of Christ, our lovely Lord. Amen.